passage that I made reference to before in the book of John, and in chapter 6. I just want to go there one moment before I go back to the book of Mark. The book of Mark is what we've been reading this week. If you're reading along with our daily Bible readings, you'll know we're coming to the end of the book of Mark, and this little bookmark here is our monthly readings. March on one side, April on the other side. And you can grab one of those. They're also free. Bless you. They're also free, and you can stay across all the readings of the New Testament this year. John chapter 6. The crowds have followed Jesus, and he's at a very popular season in his ministry years in the region of the Galilee. The people are following him, and this is a section of just some of the major miracles of Jesus. I'm not going to hang here for very long. But where Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth," you know, you celebrate that gift that your forefathers had in the desert, where God provided for them when they were hungry, manna from heaven, something that was never seen before, something that hasn't been provided again, but for 40 years it was the sustenance of God's people while he had them on their journey. And part of that manna, remember where it was kept? Anyone? Good, you're right, in the Ark of the Covenant. They kept a pot of this manna, and it was always taken. And so therefore, in all the temple worship, it remained a part of that presence of God. And so the Jewish people, and particularly the leaders, celebrated these statements of God's presence over the years. And Jesus says this to them, you know what, you celebrate that. You celebrate that Moses called and God provided. But Jesus says this, "I'll tell you the truth." Where am I? "It was my Father who gave you that bread from heaven. But the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And in that point, Jesus makes reference to himself, and they said, "Sir, from now on, give us that bread. Like, give us the new miracle. Give us this thing that you're talking about." And Jesus goes, "That's me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen, you don't believe." It goes on a little bit there. But then Jesus again states, when they begin to grumble, you know, they're going, "Man, I can't believe that he just said that. We celebrate Moses. We celebrate everything God has done. We celebrate his provision to us. And he says he's the bread that's come from heaven." And then they start going, "Man, isn't this just Jesus? Like, isn't this dude just the son of Joseph? And here he is saying he's the one that's come down from heaven." And they begin to murmur and complain. And Jesus just looks at him and he goes, "Stop grumbling." I love that he doesn't muck around. "Stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up with me on that last day." And then he goes on to say, and this is where it becomes really tough, and I've referenced this a number of times before. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You have nothing that is going to last. You have nothing that is going to satisfy." He says, "I am the bread of life, and it is only when you fully engage with me that you'll even begin to enter into satisfaction." I pray that we would have the knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we'd stop chasing all the things that come up short. And in our world, we're offered so many things. And people look at religion and go, man, the last thing I need is religion. True, we don't need just religion. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a genuine revelation of the heart of God for humanity revealed in his Son. Not just a mental connection with it, not just a mental agreement with it. If you go to the book of Mark, you see a very clear thing that Jesus says, and at the surface look at it, it's kind of troubling, and I want to sort of pull this apart just for a couple of moments. We read this last week, Mark chapter 12. And again, there's a lot of arguing and discussion around Jesus. The teachers of the law, the religious leaders, love to argue stuff. And this one was about marriage and life after death. And there's a group called the Sadducees that don't agree with what Jesus is saying. And so they're in this contentious argument. And Jesus says to them, when they've brought their argumentative point in verse 24, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God." He just says to the Sadducees, "You do not know the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God." And he explains a bit of what he's saying. And then he said, God said, and this was a bit about the point that they were arguing, which was marriage and life after death, says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And again, Jesus looks at these teachers of the law and the Sadducees, and he says, "You are badly mistaken." Jesus is not afraid to confront error. But he confronts error to call people to truth. He is not just in the business of pointing out error. So many people love to just argue error. Jesus says, "I'll show you error that you might know truth." And then he goes on. In this point, one of the other teachers of the law, now I don't know, there seems to be a bit of an air of arrogance again, because Jesus has just told this group their error, and then this other guy says, "It's kind of time for me to pipe in, time for me to say something." And this guy says, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." Jesus actually takes the liberty there of adding in your mind. Okay? It's not actually in the original text. He says, "with all your strength." And the second is like it, "love your neighbor as yourself." There's no commandment greater than these. "Well said, teacher," the man replies. "You are right in saying these things." Now, it's interesting that this teacher of the law sort of almost makes himself the measuring point of discerning whether Jesus is right or wrong. That's always kind of interesting when you see that comment, because it goes, you know, "from my opinion, you are right. You have discerned." And so he just sees him as another teacher. And so he sets himself against it, says, "You're right in saying that God is one, and there's no one but him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifice." And Jesus saw that he had answered. Now, this is interesting. The New International Version uses the word wisely. King James Version uses the word discreetly. There are other versions that use a variation on that word, but I want in a moment to just take you to the original words used. All right, so NIV says wisely, King James discreetly, And Jesus, knowing that he's answered in this manner, says, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. What? What, didn't he just repeat back to Jesus what Jesus said? Jesus said, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater. And this guy goes, man, you're right in saying that. You're right. There's no one like God. There's no one who is his equal. And to love him with heart, understanding, strength, love your neighbor is more important than all. And Jesus goes, dude, you are so close. And the number of times I've looked at it and found it kind of troubling to me. I'm kind of like, wow, if you agree with that, how come that's kind of almost close enough, but you're not quite over the line? And I look back at it, and Jesus uses a word there, and if you've been a part of the Not a Fan series, this has been brought up for discussion. Jesus, quoting the original text, says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when this teacher of the law rehearses it back, he leaves out this word, Lord. He actually quotes back and he says, you're right in saying that our God is one God and there's no one but him. But that word, Lord, is in the translation here, is this Greek word, kurios. Now, hold that. Because when Jesus, and I just want to touch on this, when Jesus says, and it's interpreted there as wisely or discreetly, it's also very akin to this word, cleverly or carefully. Jesus saw that he'd answered it cleverly or carefully. Jesus says this, the word there, and don't worry too much about the Greek, but I want to give you the breakdown of it. The Greek word is nounekos, and I know, Dan Geddes, you've studied a lot more Greek than I have, but there's this word, nounekos, and it's made up of two words, and I just want to touch on them for a second. It's made up from this word, nous, which is intellect or mind, and skeo, which is to hold or to engage. And Jesus basically says to him this, you've engaged your mind on this answer. You've engaged your mind. And it's interesting, knowing that this guy's a teacher of the law and that his mind is engaged, that Jesus adds your mind into his statement. That he says, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But he adds in there, and your mind. And right now, your mind is engaged and you're formulating your response to me, but your response is going to come short. Because you've got the intellect, but your heart is still in disconnect with who I am. The word kurios, which is this, the Lord your God, the kurios your God, is this. Listen to the definition of kurios. He to whom a person or thing belongs, and about which thing or person he has the power to decide over. Let me say that again. When we say, you are Lord, you are the Lord my God, you are using that word from the New Testament, kurios, which means this. He to whom a person or thing belongs, and he who about which person or thing has the power to make decisions over. That's a very strong word that we're going, you're my Lord. You have ownership of me. You have the power to make decisions over me. I'm surrendering my life to you. I'm submitting my life to you. And it seems that this teacher goes, man, you are God. The word he uses is theos, which is you are the divine one. You are divinity. You are God. You are even the supreme God. But that is positional. It's a power term. It's not that his heart is necessarily submitted to God. There's masses of people go, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. But do we call him the Lord our God with a sincerity of heart that goes, you have rights to me. You have rights to my life. The word kurios, and it's brought out in the videos we've just been looking at, the word kurios cannot be honestly stated or used unless it comes from the position of, and the counter word to that is doulos. And doulos is a slave or a bond servant. Someone whose life is given over to the service of the kurios, the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God, if you like? He's in you, whom you've received from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. When we accept that free gift of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a free gift, but we choose in that to surrender our lives to him. What has to happen is this heart engagement that allows us to submit ourselves. Humility and submission are not just the state of mind. You can't just think yourself into humility or submission. It's a choice in a much deeper place than that. It's what we refer to as a heart choice. It's a condition of the heart and has everything to do with the will. And as we're at the end of this Not a Fan series, it's been asking some of those deep questions of us. Questions like, are we willing to die to ourselves? Jesus says, you've got to die to yourself, take up your cross, follow me. They're tough questions. One of the questions in the journal that we're going through, would we be satisfied with anything else? Is it kind of like Jesus is part of the mix? I used a brief analogy in reference to the bread of life thing that it's kind of like we're so used to choices. And I don't like Sizzler, but some people like Sizzler as a restaurant. But, you know, people who really like this Sizzler thing, because I can sort of go and I stand there and I go, yeah, I want this piece of meat, but, you know, I can have it my way and with my sides and my dressing. Then I go and there's this whole buffet of everything else that I can add to it and dress it up just like I want it to be dressed up. And then there's the free ice cream machine and sprinkles and just, you know, whatever I want. And that's why people like it, I guess. But how about if you turned up one day and they just go, no, just meat today. That's it. Oh, but can't I get the meat the way I want it done today? Nope. Just doing it one way today. No option. It's what we're serving you. Well, what about all the salad bars? No. What about the dessert? No. Chips? No. This is the thing, is Jesus comes to the people and he goes, here's your decision. Me or not me? Me or not me? That's it. Well, doesn't it come with any other? No. I mean, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. But what we tend to want to do is get behind the scenes and look at everything else and make sure we like that before we step back in front and go, okay, I'll take you. Jesus says it is an action of faith that we choose. I want to follow you and I want to fully participate in you. The everything else will be added to you could come any other way that God wants to do it. And you may not even experience the fullness of that till heaven. You may not. I don't know. You look at Jesus' disciples who were like his closest friends, the devoted followers who the church, the family of Christ was going to be built on. Man, they're like slaughtered. Jesus actually said to them, you know what? You go out and start telling people about me and about the kingdom of heaven, but there's not going to be enough towns for you to run to. Because if I was hated, you're going to be hated. And it's tough. It's this hard thing. But the question is, are we willing to take on the fullness of who he is? I want to jump back just quickly to what a statement of faith looks like. In Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, I love this story, and we read this week as well. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. This is a period in his journey where he now is headed to the cross. He knows he's going to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to celebrate the Passover. He knows that he's about to be betrayed and that he is going to die. He knows that. And on his way, they go through this city of Jericho, and as they're leaving Jericho, they're about to come into this time known as the triumphal entry. And this is where all of the Jewish people were celebrating and going, man, he's going to become king. He's going to change the rule. It's all going to be good. It's all going to be in our favor. Let's celebrate Jesus. And they're leaving Jericho, and this parade already begins. If you look at that, it says, They came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man named Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside begging. And I want you to just look at this for a minute. In verse 47 there, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, all right, Jesus of Nazareth is a common name for Jesus, the teacher of the region of Nazareth, or of the city of Nazareth and the region of the Galilee. All right, it's this common recognition of who Jesus is. So Bartimaeus is probably sitting there, and he's like, "Dude, what's the noise? What's the crowd? What's happening here? Why are so many people?" And someone's saying to him, "It's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is here." And what does he do? He begins to shout what? Jesus, Son of David. Very, very interesting switch that happens here in this statement. The crowd goes, Jesus of Nazareth. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The significance of Son of David here is something not to be missed. Son of David is a declaration that he is Messiah. He is not just saying, oh, dude, I know this guy's family lineage. He goes all the way back through to David. What he says here is that he believes that Jesus is Messiah, that he is Savior, that he is Deliverer. If you look at some of the prophecies that are well known to the Jewish people, they're schooled in it. Isaiah chapter 9, you may be familiar with this text. It's a very Christmassy sort of text. It says, unto us a child is born. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He will be the Prince of Peace, and he will reign on David's throne forever. He will be the one who rules this kingdom that God established. It's a prophecy of one who would come, who would deliver Israel, who would be the Messiah, that he would be of David's throne. Isaiah 53, another prophecy about the Messiah, the Savior, finishes up by saying that he would bear the sins of many. When you look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, Jesus again, arguing with the Pharisees, says to them, who do you say the Christ is? And their response is this, he's the Son of David. So what is happening here is it's well known that the Son of David was the name of Messiah, and Jesus and Bartimaeus here hears Jesus of Nazareth is coming, and he begins to call out to him, and he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And this crowd rebuke him. They're like, shut up. Sit down, go back to your begging, pull your cloak over your head. Don't be involved in this. This has nothing to do with you. We are celebrating Jesus of Nazareth, and look what he does. He begins to shout out all the more, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops, and in all the noise of all of the celebrating of Jesus, he hears the cry that goes, you're the Messiah. Would you have mercy on me? You're the Savior. Would you have mercy on me? You're the Deliverer. Would you have mercy on me? Jesus hears that cry and he stops everything and he calls to him. Call him to me. I love this bit. So they called the blind man, and even though they've all just told him to shut up and to sit down and have nothing to do with it, they're like, okay, now cheer up. On your feet. He's calling for you. What a fickle crowd. But anyway, he throws his cloak aside and he jumps to his feet and he comes to Jesus. And Jesus says this to him, what do you want me to do for you? I love his response because I believe, and you may think I'm taking liberty with the text, but I think when you look at the fullness of it, he's saying some really, really rich things in this. Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do? He could say anything there. He could say, I want money, man. I'm tired of begging. I want provision. I don't want to sit by the wall anymore. I want my life to be different. And you may read that in what he says, I want to see. But I think there's a lot more to what he's saying than just, I want my eyesight back. Because he has said to him, he's not just Jesus of Nazareth who's done all these miracles that people are celebrating. You're the Messiah. And I think, and I really do believe it, he's saying, I want to see the Messiah. Do you remember Simeon? It's in when Jesus is born and he's taken to the temple, and Simeon holds this baby and he says, now I can depart in peace because my eyes have seen the Savior. My eyes have seen him. And I believe that Bartimaeus stands before him who he has declared is the Messiah, the Savior, and he says, I want to see you. And Jesus says this to him. He says, your faith has made you whole. Your faith has healed you. Now, people read that and they teach that and go, see, faith is what heals. And you've got to have the faith to be healed. I don't believe there's much in anything there of a statement that Bartimaeus makes of faith except this. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I think that's the statement of faith that Jesus responds to. I don't think it's, I want to see. The statement of faith is when he calls out to him. There's a passage that says, blessed are those who have seen and believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and who have yet believed. And this is the question that we're faced with. It came up in the studies, the question that says, if you were given a choice of having nothing and having Jesus, would it be enough? Would we be satisfied? Or would we give up Jesus to have all the comforts, all the security, all the promise? It's a hard one. I mean, we're not really challenged with it unless we're faced with the reality of it. But it's got to be a wrestle of our heart. I wonder, and I ask you this with all sincerity, if Jesus came and he stood before you and you're crying out going, Jesus, I need, what would we say? Jesus, I am crying out to you because I want anything at all. Where's your life situation? Struggling for a job? Struggling for resource? You're lonely? You might be in broken relationship. You might be struggling in relationship. You might have, some of you that have been married or are married, maybe you're struggling with marriage. Maybe you're dealing with, you know, unforgiveness. You've got all these things. And Jesus goes, what can I do for you? And we go, well, you can start fixing things for a start. I've got a list of things you can fix. And if I'm going to come to you, I have an expectation of the fix-it list. If we're given that option, what does our heart first go to? Because the faith that this blind man cries out with first is this, I recognize who you are, have mercy on me. It's not faith to be fixed, but I think it's faith to be found. And it's faith to be set free. Faith in the Messiah, faith in the Savior, faith in a deliverer. One who's worthy of our lives. One who's worthy of being the Lord of our lives. But the question that comes down to us all is that enough? Because you're turning up to Sizzler right now, and it's like, no, that's it. It's all we're serving. Yeah, don't worry about all the trimmings. Maybe, maybe not. Do you want that? There's a song that Craig wrote a while ago. It's a song called In You. I have found this. I haven't found life always easy. But some 26 years ago now, a little more than 27 years ago, I made a decision to submit myself to Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my Deliverer. I try to walk with Him as Lord of my life. I say I try because I tell you there are times that I take control. I can't pretend I don't. Can't pretend there aren't times that I panic. I don't like the way things are looking and I want to put things in order. But I'm always brought back to this place of surrender again where Jesus is going, come on, give it back. We're faced with that. And tonight, you know, as Craig sings this, I want you to just consider the words. Take it as a challenge to you. Let it challenge your mind. Let it challenge your heart. Are you in the place of a teacher of the law that goes, there's one God. Yeah, I understand that. It's a mental agreement. But we're not willing to go, no, you have right to total lordship. Are we in the place of Bartimaeus that goes, you're my Savior, you're my Deliverer. I want to see you for who you are. I want to know you as that. Have a listen to this and then I'm going to close. But ask yourself those questions.